Maybe you've heard this, maybe this will be the first time you've ever heard this, but Jesus was a refugee. When he was just a baby, Mary and Joseph faced the same life or death decision that many people experience in our world all the time. Flee from their home or lose their son to a power-hungry ruler. Fleeing home in these situations is often just as dangerous as staying. You know, I say it was a decision for Joseph, but when an angel of the Lord appears to you and tells you what to do, is it really a choice? I mean, maybe. But something stands out when we really pay attention to what's happening in this story, when we notice that a local ruler is searching for Joseph and Mary's child to destroy him, the one that we know is to be king, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. We notice that Jesus, God with us, is severely limited. In human flesh, God has limited himself in such a way that he is powerless against the unpredictable anger of a local bully unless he escapes to another country. Jesus faces real danger. I just consider this thought for a second, right? God with us is in danger. This is somehow the beginning of good news, that God with us would be in danger. We serve a king who almost doesn't make it out of infancy. A central confession of the church from its earliest days is that Jesus is the perfect mediator between us and the Father, because Jesus, fully God, went through everything we go through. He was fully human in all of our frailty and our vulnerability. He understands us because he became one of us and continues to be with us. He took on our humanity, every part of it. And for nearly 2,000 years, followers of Jesus have found comfort and strength in this. People facing the very worst of the human condition have turned to Jesus, knowing that he understands what they're going through, that he also endured it all. I have this prayer book called Liturgies from Below, Praying with People at the Ends of the World. The prayer that Nate and Jen read came from it. And it's filled with prayers and worship coming from believers who are right now suffering through poverty and violence and oppression and devastating conditions. And in these prayers, you can hear worshipers looking to Jesus, identifying with Jesus and trusting him because of what he went through. And so I want you to just listen to a prayer written for the season of Advent, and maybe find your heart praying it along with me. Lord Jesus, you were deprived of a home for much of your life. You were born in a stable. Soon, you became a refugee in Egypt. During your ministry, you said you had nowhere to lay your head. You hosted your last supper before your death in someone else's house. You were buried in someone else's tomb. You understand the plight of the homeless. We pray for those who have been displaced by wars, land grabs, unemployment, poverty. When mining companies have come, raped our land, and used our people as cheap labor, and then deserted their mines, barren land impossible to cultivate, they have left our communities in tatters. Fathers, mothers, children have left home in search for work, for food, for meaning, only to find violence, drugs, danger, rape, and loneliness. In makeshift squatter camps, dominated by a few, rejected and ridiculed by all who pass by, where are you? You have told us that you are with the poor and the homeless. You have also called us to be their answer to prayer. This is the radical gospel. Can we live up to it? During Advent, we prepare our hearts to invite you to make your home in us. Give us courage and love to invite the homeless in our cities and townships into our homes and into our own church. Help us to hear their stories and walk with them the extra mile, for we are the hope that you have promised. Amen. The stories around Jesus' birth, they mess with us. They break all of our categories. Superheroes are supposed to fly in and save the day. Saviors saving from on high. But Jesus shows up and none of it makes sense. He's born in a small shepherding village rather than the mighty city of God. The one who was born to save his people from their sins spends his earliest years just struggling to survive. His birth comes with the promise of life, and yet is followed by the massacre of innocent children. And rather than build a platform and a following, Jesus spends his first 3 decades as a nobody in an obscure village from nowhere. And yet, this is who the Gospels tell us Jesus is. And so Advent is this season where we confront what we thought a Savior might look like or should look like in order to receive the one we actually have. It makes almost no sense to us that Jesus would spend his early years struggling to survive. That is, until we've heard the cries of those who struggle and we've seen in their struggle people drawing to Jesus. We don't understand it until we have cried out in the midst of our struggle and we found Jesus to be someone who understands our struggle, someone who sees us in it, someone who gets us. All of this is accessible to us just reading these few verses that we heard from Ali this morning. But there's an invitation in our passage to go deeper if we'll accept it. Jesus wants to do more than just meet us in our struggle. And if that's all he did, he's worthy of our praise. But he wants to meet us also in our deepest shame. And he wants to set us free from it. And so join me as we consider what else Jesus is doing. An angel comes to Joseph to warn him that Herod would destroy the child. So Joseph rose and took Jesus and Mary to Egypt. But then Matthew gives us the line that he'll repeat again and again throughout this whole gospel. In verse 15, he says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew is quoting the prophet Hosea. If you have your Bibles, you'll want to turn to Hosea. Hosea 11, the passage we heard Carrie read for us. Now here's the deal with Hosea. If someone knows anything about Hosea, usually they know one thing. God told Hosea to marry a woman who would cheat on him multiple times, having children with other men. God commanded Hosea to pursue her and remain faithful to her, even in her unfaithfulness to him. Hosea would go so far as adopt her children, assuming responsibility for them as if they were his very own. God called Hosea to use his life, let his life stand as a sign to others. Hosea was supposed to show people God's love through his love for his wayward wife. Which brings us to the passage that Matthew quotes, Hosea chapter 11. Hosea, still focused on God's love, switches images. So that he's no longer focused on the love of a husband and wife, Hosea switches to the love of a parent and child and says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And out of Egypt, I called my son." This is the line that Matthew quotes. And when we consider Jesus as the son called out of Egypt, like, this love Hosea describes, it makes perfect sense for us, right? Jesus will be called the Son of God. He will be baptized, and then a voice from heaven will say to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Later in the gospel, some disciples are going to go up on a mountain, and there Jesus is going to be transformed and will be radiant, and a voice from heaven will speak directly to the disciples saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus is the Son of God. The gospels declare that Jesus is the one who is loved by God, who will now be called out of Egypt. But Matthew has done something really fascinating. He's taken a verse from Hosea that is clearly about Israel, and he tells us it's actually about Jesus. Notice verse 1. Hosea describes Israel as the child loved by God. Israel is God's son called out of Egypt. Which makes us ask the question, so which is it? Is Hosea right? Is Matthew right? Are they both right? Is it Israel or is it Jesus? Or does Jesus so closely identify with his people that sometimes it's not clear where the people finish and Jesus begins? It will become painfully obvious, and you might already be thinking it, having heard what Carrie read for us earlier, that the similarities between Jesus and his people start to fall away pretty quickly, right? Look at what Hosea says. Verse 2, "The more the people were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." Nothing about the life and the ministry of Jesus suggests that these could be descriptions of him, right? The more Jesus was called, the closer he seemed to get to the Father, the harder things got for Jesus, the more tightly he clung to the Father. And so notice this description of Israel. These people who have been called out, but who keep moving away from the Father. In verse 3, "Yet it was I, Yahweh, who taught Israel to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them." Take these two verses and go back and read Everything we read together earlier this year, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Israel's time with God in the wilderness, Hosea is telling us exactly how to read those books. He wants us to know that if we are tempted to see God as anything other than a loving father, anything other than one who is freeing his children from slavery, teaching them how to walk, taking them up in his arms, healing them when they stumble, caring for them with kindness and love, and feeding them when they are hungry. Any other reading, and we are misreading it. Hosea declares that this is who God is, and this is what God was up to throughout all of these stories. God did all of this, which brings us back to verse 2. The more God called, the more they rebelled. The more God did, the more they turned to other gods. As children, they turned to other adults that they wanted to be their parents instead. As a wife, they turned to other gods to be their husband. There is this pervasive theme throughout the First Testament that repeats that no matter what Israel does, it will never be so bad. God will never be so offended as to send Israel back into Egypt where he rescued them from. They had been freed once and for all, rescued, as some passages give the impression, from an abusive marriage. And God would never make them return to that place of their slavery. However, God did say that as his bride, if they turned to another God to be their husband in God's place, God would never force them to stay with him. God would let his people give their lives and give their affections to other gods, to the kings of other nations. God would give them over to the desires of their hearts, but God would never punish his people by sending them back to Egypt. This is what Hosea is saying in verse 5. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king because they refused to return to me. But then listen to this. Listen to Yahweh's heartbreak over his people. In verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Can you hear God's grief over his people? While humans would and often do respond to this kind of betrayal with angry wrath, God's response is warm and tender compassion. He will let his people go, but his heart is in agony over it. Hosea announces that the end of Israel is coming, because they are turning away from their God. They are turning toward Assyria, and God, with great pain, is going to let them go after the desires of their hearts. But Hosea doesn't stop at Israel's end. Hosea brings a message of future hope. You know this, right? That human sin, human rebellion, never has the final word. This is such good news. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And in verse 10, here is what Hosea says. The people shall go after Yahweh. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares Yahweh. I hope something struck you as odd in this message of hope. God's children will come from the land of Assyria and also from Egypt. God's people wound up back in Egypt. Not because God sent them there, but because, as the Proverbs say, dogs return to their vomit, as fools return to their folly, and sinners go back to their shame. And so consider Hosea's message of love. You have a spouse who grows discontent in marriage and imagines a better life with someone else. God refuses to make his people stay with them, and he lets them go. But they see the error of their ways, essentially to discover that the grass isn't greener on the other side. And in that moment, God calls to them and they return. And God saves his people from their sins, and they are restored. And this act of love is so powerful and beautiful. And this is a resounding theme in the message of the First Testament, that God is eager to restore these people who have left him in their sin. Thanks be to God. But there is another act of love that's unfolding parallel in Hosea's story. A spouse grows discontent in marriage, a good marriage, where the spouse has been lavished with love and protection and generosity and life. But this isn't the spouse's first marriage. Before this marriage, the spouse had been in a brutal and abusive relationship, hurt over and over. But now the spouse wants to leave this life-giving marriage, not for some unknown, dreamy, alternative marriage, but for the very marriage they had been rescued from. A marriage they barely survived. God says he would never send his people back there, but it turns out God's people have gone back there on their own. They have gone back to their vomit, back to their foolishness. And so Assyria is the place of Israel's great sin, but Egypt has become the place of Israel's great shame. And yet, to the ones coming back from Egypt, Yahweh promises the same restoration. What a profoundly alien love, right? This is not the love of humans. This is the love of God, not merely the love for a stranger, not merely the love for an enemy or a rebel, like love for the one who betrayed and humiliated you in the most public and brutal of ways, for the one who stomped on your love, who trashed it and walked away from it and went back to everything that love had saved them from. We see in our God a love that never ends. But how can those who have gone back to their shame in Egypt ever show their face before Yahweh again? How can they know? How can they trust that God will receive them back? Because God with us, named Jesus, goes to the place of Israel's deepest shame for them. God says he will never send Israel back to Egypt. Instead, God sends, calls his own son there for them, and God calls him out. And as Jesus comes out of Egypt, he is faithful to the Father in a way that Israel never was and never could be. And he brings Israel out with him. That is the great message of the Gospels, of the gospel, is that Jesus brings us with him out of the grave, out of our slavery. He rescues them from the place of their shame. And so the question for us this morning is this: what is the place of your deepest shame? Jesus meets us in our struggles. Amen. And he meets us in the place of our deepest shame. And I wonder what that is for you. I wonder where Jesus wants to meet you today. Is it in some sin that you keep returning to again and again and again? Is it in some sense that you have failed God or let God down with your life, with your kids, with your purpose, with whatever it is you've been entrusted with? Is it your sense that you have failed to achieve success in the world? Is there shame and a feeling that maybe you've risen too high and feel like a fraud? You're going to be revealed at any moment. Is it in some event in your childhood that you can't get free of? Is it in some relationship that fell apart? You wonder if you are the reason. What is the place of shame in your life that God wants to set you free from? Do you believe this morning that God's compassion grows warm and tender for you right now? Do you believe that God sent his son into your place of shame, your Egypt, to set you free from it? Do you believe that you have been loved with this love today? That is what this meal that we're going to celebrate is all about. The Passover, where the sin and the shame that have enslaved us are put to death once and for all. Where the Lamb's body and blood are given for us, so that we, with our brother Jesus, might walk out of Egypt together.